Let's welcome Pastor Edmund Chen. God bless you. Thank you.
I want to thank Pastor Bill for inviting me here to address you, and I admire what your church is doing in the world lead and in missions. And I want to thank my dear friends, Francois and Karen, for hosting us, for inviting us here. We have deep admiration and love for you in what you are doing. Ravi Zacharias and I are dear friends. We have a mutual admiration club. He admires me, and I likewise admire myself. I'm glad you are laughing. If you're not laughing, please understand it's a joke. And if you don't laugh, I'm worried for you. Some years ago, Ravi invited me to Atlanta to address his staff on discipleship. And in a private lunch, he shared his passion and his heart on how important discipleship and disciple-making is. Now, when you have who is arguably one of the world's most articulate Christian apologists talking about the importance of discipleship, I said to him, Ravi, can I capture this on tape? Could you share your passion and your heart as you have shared with me on discipleship? And so he jumped in front of a camera in his office and did a short video clip where he shared his heart on how important discipleship and disciple-making is. So if you are ready, let's screen this video of Ravi Zacharias on discipleship.
Hi, this is Ravi Zacharias, and I'm talking to you on a day which has been very special to us here in our ministry in Atlanta. We've had the privilege of having Edmund and Ann Chan with us to speak to our staff on the whole theme of discipleship and what is most important in your life and mine. You know, I'm now celebrating 42 years in ministry. You start off with a blaze and with the energy and the zeal and all that comes into your heart, your passion. It's all genuine, but oftentimes less informed than it needs to be. And while we crisscross the globe, cover venue after venue, we see results. We see people coming to Christ. Our hearts are thrilled and we keep going. And then you look back over the years and you say, what would you have done differently if you had a chance? And the question that often haunts me when I think of it that way is, why didn't we think of this sooner than we did? Yeah, we use terms like follow-up. We were aware of that. We do follow-up. We do send literature and all that. But the call that Christ has given to us to make disciples is much more than the meager term of follow-up. It involves time. It involves interaction. It involves teaching. It involves the disciplines of the heart, the mind, your day-to-day walk, how that nearness with Christ is built. And so there are two ends of the spectrum, from evangelism to discipleship, that are at this time, I think, in church history, both of them in great need of support, strength, and buttressing. I go into hostile campuses. I see the toughest ones of them actually end up many times giving ground, admitting that they really have not got the answers, and some of them then making that commitment to Christ. And then the question comes into my mind, now what? Where do we send them? And if you don't gain that momentum at that time, oftentimes you actually set them back farther than where they were when you first met them. I hope you followed what I've just said, because if they have that been there, done that feeling and think it never, quote, worked, then you obviously know their understanding of the conversion experience has been shallow and nobody was able to take them beyond that initial encounter of hearing the gospel. This is where I think Edmund Chan has just been a trailblazer, a unique voice in our time, and with his intentional move towards the churches that have to make discipleship intentional and programmatic and of the Spirit, that vision that he's imparting, I think, to global leaders is critical. And he does it on his own with individuals. I like the way what he describes the mentoring program, a sort of journeying together. The picture that comes to my mind when I hear him say that is the Emmaus Road walk. Jesus talking to the disciples, journeying together, retracing history, and then the breaking of the bread, and their eyes are open. Friends, I want to say this to you. We are living in some of the most treacherous times. that are quite hostile to the gospel message. We not only need to present that gospel clearly, but then we need to be able to walk that long journey. Some of the finest minds in the world today are open to listening to the gospel, and those minds could be rescued to great advantage for the propagation of the gospel in the future if discipleship is done rightly. And I'm just thrilled to be a part of an encourager here and affirm what this ministry is doing in building those that are intentional discipleship-making churches. That is a call for our time, and it's a clarion call. I hope those of you who are even watching this will make it your life's mission, because it's a worthy cause and something to which our Lord has called all of us, first in our own inner life, to be in tune with Him, and then to multiply that attitude of heart with those whom we come into contact with who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. God bless you. May you truly be a discipler. The world needs you to do that and needs the disciples to be there. God bless you.
I don't know if whether you caught it, but one of the phrases Ravi said was to be in tune with God in our own inner lives. This is where the rubber meets the road in discipleship, in our own inner lives, in our walk with the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer as we come and explore one of the most famous verses on discipleship in Galatians 2:20? Eternal God and Heavenly Father, please open our eyes to behold wonderful truth out of your word, and help us not just to be hearers of your word, but doers also, that we might grow thereby. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, no longer I, but Christ live in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The church is losing ground. Yes, we are thankful that there are churches that are growing, there are churches that are vibrant, but across the world, the church is losing ground in three ways. Number one, is losing its moral compass. Number two, is losing its biblical theological moorings. And number three, is losing its spiritual vitality in our relationship with God. In other words, we look at the church around the world, that there is this explosion of growth. Many, many people, multitudes of people coming to know Christ. But the discipleship of following Jesus is a vital key for the kingdom of God, but so often it is missed. And in Galatians 2:20 is a very well-known verse, but it is one of the most neglected verses in the New Testament. Neglected not because we don't know it, but neglected because we assume we know it. We assume that because we know it, we have it without applying it in our lives. In other words, discipleship is not about information transfer or knowledge transfer or a mere program. Programs do not disciple people. It's people who disciple people. The question is, what kind of people? You see, every time I've been a senior pastor for 25 years, and every time we senior pastors try to inspire the church and cast a vision, very often I hear senior pastors say, this is what the church hoped for. This is the vision. This is what we hope for. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, what we need to say, that's important, but what we need to say that is more fundamental than what the church hoped for is what the church stands for. It's what the church believes in, what the church lives out, what the church is transformed by in the powerful, transformational gospel of Jesus Christ, rooted in a discipleship of following Jesus. So we have here an incredible verse. One of the steady compasses of the Apostle Paul, a spiritual compass for his spiritual life, in a spiritual vitality in the inner life, from the inside out, of his discipleship in following Jesus. And this morning I want to share with you the need for radical discipleship as the Apostle Paul saw it, as the New Testament presents it. And the Apostle Paul highlights for us two major paradigm shifts to help us understand what this biblical radical discipleship is all about. The first paradigm shift from being committed Christians to being crucified ones. Huge difference. Paul did not say, I am committed to Christ. He was, but that's not the term he chose to use. Rather, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Sun tauruo is a Greek word, a compound word that is used from that verb, is sunes tauromai. It has the idea, it's a compound word. I am co-crucified together with Christ. It speaks of a union. It speaks of an intimacy. It speaks about the total identification with Jesus. I am co-crucified together with Christ. Sunes tauromai. And when he spoke about that, he was defining his life and what it means to be a Christian. Because you see, my friends, you cannot be a little crucified. Crucifixion is like pregnancy. Either you're pregnant or you are not. Either you are crucified or you are not. It is a very decisive thing. And when the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, he was talking about past decisive action that has a present result. George Mueller was a tremendous man of faith. Oh, there were many episodes of faith in George Mueller's vibrant, robust faith and his prayer life. It's like one day he was on board a ship going to Quebec and there was a fog, and he got the captain to the chart room to pray for the fog to be lifted. And the captain recorded in his journal, he said, George Mueller knelt and he prayed a simple prayer, not too much of eloquence and long prayers, not a simple prayer of faith. And then the captain said, I was about to pray. And George Mueller stopped me and said, you don't need to pray for two reasons. Number one, because you don't really believe. And number two, because I believe God has already heard my prayer and the fog is already dissipated. The captain opened the chart room door and he saw the fog was gone. That was the faith and the prayer life of George Mueller. One day his friends asked him, George, what is the secret of your faith? What's the secret of your prayer life? And this godly man said, the secret, there was a day George Mueller died. Died to his own will. Died to his own agenda. Died to his own desire. There was a day that George Mueller died. It was no longer I who live, but Christ. No longer I. If you miss everything I say to you this morning, remember these three words. No longer I. Because it is our self-will, our self-agenda, our selfish consumerism that compromises a true and radical discipleship to Jesus. The Apostle Paul calls us to that crucified life. No longer I who live, but Christ. There was an American pastor who went to visit, a Christian leader who went to visit Romania. He saw the tremendous faith of the Romanian church. They were under persecution. Oh, they had very little. They were in poverty, many of them. But their faith was deep in God. And so Adrian Rogers asked the Romanian pastor, Joseph, what is the difference between the American church that has everything? We have Bible teaching, we have large church building, we have large congregations, we were not under persecution, we have aircon sanctuaries, we have everything in Christianity, the literature, the teaching, etc. And yet our faith is shallow compared to the Romanian church. What's the difference? Yusuf, the Romanian pastor, says the difference is because in America, you have substituted surrender for mere commitment. You have substituted surrender for mere commitment. In other words, you have substituted the crucified life for merely a call to a consecrated one. Or sorry, a committed one. The consecration of a life It's in these very words of the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Not just committed, I am so identified with Him, my whole consecration is rooted in Him. When my daughter was about 2 years old, I played a game with her. I put my hand on her chest and said, Daddy took something from you. She asked, what did you take from me? I took your lungs. Give me back my lungs. What are your lungs for? Don't know? Go ask mommy. She came back and said, my lungs is for breathing. Good, restore the lungs. You see, I was playing this game with her to teach her the internal organs and the function. Then I came to her tummy and Daddy took something from you. What did you take from me? I took your stomach. Give me back my stomach. What's your stomach for? That she knows. Food. In fact, she tells me she has two stomachs. One for food and the other for dessert. Okay. Then I put my hand on her little chest. Daddy took something from you. What did you take from me? I took your heart. Give me back my heart. What's your heart for? Immediately, these 2 years say, my heart, she said emphatically, my heart is for loving God. Whoa. I felt I was on holy ground. I quickly restored her heart, sent her to mommy. I went back to my study room. I knelt before the Lord and I cried. Lord, out the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have ordained strength because of the enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. Even the young ones know their heart is for loving God. Sometimes as an adult, I forget my heart is for loving God. Sometimes as a pastor, I forget that my heart is for loving God. Sometimes as a Christian leader, I forget that my heart is for loving God. I need a 2-year-old to remind me what my heart is for. Alicia then grew up to be in preschool. We were on sabbatical in London. I took her to my friend's church in Westminster Chapel. Greg Haslam was pastoring then. And during the offering time, she came and she put £2 into the offering bag. I was thinking, whoa, my daughter is rich. Where did she get the money from? Preschooler, we don't give her money. So at the end of the service, I was behind. I knelt on one knee, eyeballed her, little girl, preschooler, and I asked her, where do you get the money from? She said, oh, auntie so-and-so gave us the money. And mommy said, keep the money. Don't spend in London. We will go back to Singapore and go to our neighboring country, Malaysia, and £1 will multiply 7 times. So she said, I'm supposed to keep the money, but I decided to give it to Jesus. Whoa. So I asked her, okay, how much money do you have? She took the little purse mommy gave her, poured a few coins into my hands. She had 5 pence, which is a 5 1-cent, right? 250 pence, like 250 cents, and then 1 more pound. That's all her earthly fortune. So I asked her, darling, why don't you give the 1 pence to Jesus? Why do you give the £2? She looked at me like, what stingy planet are you from? Okay, I'm asking the wrong question. Okay, why don't you give the 50 pence? Why do you give the £2? And she said with the same emphasis she had when she was 2 years old, this is what she said, because Jesus is the greatest, with the emphasis greater, Jesus is the greatest, and I want to give Him my best. Because Jesus is the greatest, and I want to give Him my best. You see, this idea of a consecrated life, a crucified life, and therefore a committed life, is rooted not because we want to be a better Christian, or we want to, been there, done that in our spiritual life. It's because we know Jesus is the greatest, and we want to give Him our best. The Apostle Paul knew that in his conversion, and therefore he declared, I am crucified with Christ, but it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Did you catch the theology behind those words? Listen carefully. I am crucified with Christ who is crucified. Nevertheless, I live in spite of the fact that I'm crucified because Christ lives. In spite of the fact that He's crucified. It's the whole theology of the redemption, of the resurrection of Jesus. The one who is crucified is now alive and He lives in me. You see, the theological root of the resurrection of Jesus cannot be marginalized in the gospel of Jesus, cannot be marginalized in discipleship to Jesus. He who is crucified is now alive. The cry of the early Christian church, the celebration of the early Christian church was this cry, He is risen, He is risen, He is risen, He's alive, and He lives in me. Did you catch that? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Christ is crucified, but He is alive in me. The resurrection power is the key to discipleship. So here's the first paradigm shift that we must make. From the committed life to the crucified life. Now here's the question. It is so hard to live the crucified life. It's so hard to surrender to Jesus. How do you do that? How do we walk a radical discipleship of full surrender? Because the definition of discipleship is absolute surrender to the Lordship of Jesus in all areas of our life. I have learned since young, if Jesus is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. So here's the question, how is it possible to make Him Lord of all? It's such a difficult thing to surrender. It's such a difficult thing to live a crucified life. And the answer is given in the second paradigm shift. The second paradigm shift is from what we do for God to what God has done for us. In other words, discipleship to Jesus is cradled upon the notion not of what we do or what we commit to God or what we give to God. Rather, it is the reverse. It is totally centered upon what God has given to us. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Loving is giving. Loving without giving is not loving. Paul says, Jesus loved me, and He did not just give a dozen of angels to be crucified for me. He gave Himself to die for me. This is the greatest love the world has ever known. He gave Himself to die for me. You see, rooted in discipleship is this twin theology of the resurrection of Jesus. He's alive, and He's alive in me. And the theology of redemption. He loved me and gave Himself for me. The resurrection, the redemption. Now, when we talk about the redemption, there are many things we can say about the theology of redemption. I just want to give you four simple statements that is foundational to the theology of redemption. Statement number one, our redemption in Jesus is eternal. Oh, sorry, it's complete first. It's complete. In other words, Jesus died for all my sins. If Jesus came to me tonight and said, Edmund Chan, I love you very much. I die on the cross for your sins. If you believe in me, then all your past sins are forgiven. All your present sins are forgiven, but by midnight tonight, all your future sins, you are to take care of them yourself. I would be terrified because there's nothing I could do to take care of my sins. You get it? But praise God, He says, Edmund, I love you so much. You believe in me. All your sins, past, present, even future, they are all forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. That redemption is complete. And it's not just complete, it's eternal. Imagine if Jesus come to me tonight and say, Edmund Chan, I love you very much. I die on the cross for you. If you believe in me, then I welcome you to heaven for 1,000,000 years. I would tremble. Because even if it were 1,000,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years in the light of eternity is like a nanosecond. Instantly is gone. Therefore, ever and ever and ever in all eternity, we will be judged in hell. But praise be to God that the redemption is not just complete for all my sins for 1,000,000,000 or 1,000,000,000 years. It's complete redemption for all eternity. Why? Because there was an eternal gift of an eternal son for an eternal salvation for all eternity. And we say hallelujah for all eternity. The third thing is incredible. This salvation that is complete and eternal is free. I'm a pastor of an evangelical free church. Free is good. And the Bible tells me God loved me so much, He gave His Son for me and is free. Just believe. And then He says, freely you have received, freely give, freely give. That's why world missions is so important. We have received freely, we freely give. Here's the fourth truth about redemption. It's not just complete, eternal and free, but it is costly. It cost Jesus' life. So that the promises of heaven is given to us. John chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, Jesus say, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What did Jesus mean when He said, I go and prepare a place for you? When I was a younger Christian, I assumed the conventional understanding that in my Father's house, Jesus said, in heaven, there are many mansions. He go to heaven to prepare a place for me. And He makes sure the room is ready, makes sure the room key is ready, and then He comes and says, Edmund Chan, this is your room key. Francois, this is your room key. Pastor Bill, this is your room key. And then we start comparing the size of our rooms. If that's the case, then Jesus is merely an eternal concierge. I go, sir, and prepare your room. That's not what the text means, because in John chapter 14, it's a farewell discourse, and there's a context to it. And the context interprets the text itself. The context in the farewell discourse was Jesus preparing His disciples for His departure through what? The cross. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go where? He didn't say, but in the context, I go to the cross to prepare a place for you there. I go to the cross to lay down my life, that I might prepare a place in my Father's house for you. Not the eternal concierge, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, the eternal Savior. I don't know about you, but I come to these verses and I go, wow, what a Savior. I go and prepare a place for you. I go to lay down my life on the cross that I might prepare a place for you in heaven. Why do we walk in discipleship? Because we have such a Savior, because we have such a Messiah who loved us and gave His life for us. So brothers and sisters, that's why we have to return to a Christ-centered, cross-centered discipleship. We have become in Christianity to cause-centered, C-A-U-S-E, cause-centered. This is the cause we believe in. It is the cause, but we have missed the cross-centered Christianity. Don't miss that. That's the theology of the redemption. That's the power of the resurrection. That's the grace of the transformational gospel of Jesus. And if we understand this, what stops us from following Him who gave His life for us? My time has caught up with me. I want to close with a story. Many years ago in the Keswick Convention in the northern part of London, in the Lake District, they have this convention, the Keswick Convention. They invite Bible expositors to come to expound the scriptures. And one of the Bible teachers is the famous F.B. Meyer. He was invited to preach the word there, and he's a good preacher. But in the midst in that convention was C.T. Studd, missionary to China, India, and Africa. I call him God's original CIA agent, China, India, Africa. So the great missionary C.T. Studd was sitting in the midst of the congregation in this Keswick convention. F.B. Meyer was preaching. It was a good message. And C.T. Studd was given 15 minutes. F.B. Meyer, the Bible expositor, was given about 45 minutes to an hour, but they knew City Staff was there as a missionary. They gave him 15 minutes to share about the mission work and so on. So City Staff came up next, and he shared about God's love for the nations. And he was recruiting men and women to give their life for Jesus, for his kingdom, for global missions. At that convention, after City Staff spoke, there were tears running down many eyes. Their hearts were moved. The Spirit of the Lord was in the midst. So Epi Meyer went to City Staff afterwards and said to him, "How did you do that? You spoke, not even preached. You just spoke your heart for 15 minutes. It moved the entire congregation. How do you do that?" And the missionary City Staff said to this Bible teacher, Epi Meyer, "Have you given all your keys to Jesus?" And then he explained what that means. He says, within our hearts are many doors, many rooms. And some doors are open to God, some doors are closed, and some doors are shut with a lock, and we locked it and we kept the keys. Because these are the part in our hearts we say, "God, don't touch. It's mine." And City Start says we must open all the doors of our hearts, unlock the padlocks, throw the padlocks away, give the key to God, surrender all, open your heart to God. Epi Meyer that afternoon at the Lake District, he went to a quiet place, he knelt before God, he prayed a prayer of consecration, "Lord, my heart is open to you, all my keys I surrender to you." From that day onwards, Epi Meyer is not just a good Bible teacher. He became a man of God because he has moved from the committed life to the crucified one. And the reason for that move was he was able to receive the love of Christ, who loved him and gave himself for him. Question: have you given all your keys to Jesus? He loved you, gave himself for you. If you cannot trust the one who died for you, who can you trust? Let's bow in prayer together. Oh, Heavenly Father, teach us to surrender all our keys, not just the committed life, but the crucified life, because you love us, you gave yourself for us. Therefore, all eternity, we have a redemption that is true and dear and fantastic. So, dear God, in this moment, a holy, quiet moment, we return to you these keys, we open our hearts to you. My dear friends, I believe that each time the Word of God is being preached, God summons us. God summons us to a response, and today is no difference. God is calling you not just to believe in Jesus, but to follow Him in a radical discipleship described in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul as the crucified life. You begin by that step of faith, the faith in Jesus who loved you, to give yourself afresh to Him. Some of you, like me, we have consecrated our lives, we have given our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ some time ago. But today is also a day we renew that commitment. For others of you, this is the first time you've been making this decision. Oh, it is worthwhile. And so if you are here, you say, "Lord, this day, I want to follow Jesus, the one who loved me, went to the cross to prepare a place for me. I want to follow Him." Whether you are renewing your commitment, rededicating afresh, or this day you are making the commitment for the first time, I want you to raise up your hand and say, "Lord Jesus, I commit myself, I open my heart to you." Would you raise up your hand? With an outstretched hand as a symbol of opening your heart to Him and say, "Lord, here am I. I lift my heart to you. I dedicate myself afresh. Not just the committed life, but the crucified one. It is worthwhile following Jesus." It's the greatest need of the church in discipleship. So right here, Would you raise up your hand and say, Lord, my heart is open to you. One last time, anyone else, anyone else. There are many of you. One last time, anyone else, yes. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for every hand that is lifted up, including my own. I ask, Lord, you help us to understand a life where it's no longer I, but Christ. And for the rest of us, Lord, I also pray you lead us in the journey of faith, that we too might come to this blessed place of consecration in radical discipleship as a true disciple, a follower of Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.